we went to visit my parents, and Daniel did not sleep in my parents' bed, and we were up like, I'm more tired after a week of vacation than I am after a week of work. So I sometimes wonder if I'm even going to bother taking any more vacations until they're both at least five. Galatians chapter 5. Last time we were here, 2 weeks ago, we were studying through, we were looking at some things about the works of the flesh, okay? And we studied verse, I better get to the right spot myself. Galatians chapter 5, we studied verse 16, 17, and 18 specifically. So let's just kind of read those quick. Verse 16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Verse 18, but if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing all the details, but just to point out just a couple brief things, because I do want to try to get down through all the works of the flesh in verse 19, 20, and 21. He says in verse 16, this I say, that walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I made the point very clearly, I think, 2 weeks ago, that you're either walking in the flesh or you're walking where? In the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, are you going to fulfill the lust of the flesh? No, it's impossible. Okay? Great. Verse 17, why? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So we talk about how there's this internal struggle within the believer going on. You have your natural flesh patterns and programming which are pulling you towards one way of thinking, one lifestyle, one set of attitudes. And you have the new life of the Spirit within you that is pulling you towards something else. So there's a contrary struggle, he says in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And so the end result of this, the end result of this struggle that's in your flesh and these two things being contrary the one to the other, he says in verse 17, is that you cannot do the things that you would. It reminds me again of what Paul says in Romans 17, where he says, the good that I would not that I do, and the evil that I would not that do I. So he talks about the struggle that's within the believer. And then we ended 2 weeks ago with verse 18 talking about, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I talked to you about how the Holy Spirit leads no man today to follow the law. And any time you find yourself operating on the basis of a performance system that accepts or rejects people based on whether they've met some standard that you've set, that's not the Spirit of God working in you doing that. That's your flesh. Now, a lot of more detail on that stuff from the teaching from 2 weeks ago. It is on the internet. The notes are on the internet if you want to review that. I don't want to say any more than that because we need to make some headway here in the following verses. So he sets up the fact in verse 16, 17, and 18 that there's an internal struggle within the believer between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, the one thing I always appreciate about Paul is that Paul never tells you something. Paul never asks you or explains to you or tells you to do something without also giving you practical tips for how to identify it and practically. Now, look at what he says in verse 19, which is our first verse for today. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. So if you have any question about what the works of the flesh are, he's going to tell you what they are. Okay? So the point then in the context is when you see these things in your life, you know who's not producing them. It's not the Holy Spirit of God that is producing these things in your life. It is your flesh. All right? So let's look at these as we go through here. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these. The first one that he says there is adultery. Alright? Now I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on adultery. I think everybody knows what it means. Okay? Adultery is the obvious breaking of a marriage contract or covenant through sexual activity with someone other than your spouse. Okay? That's what adultery is. Hold your hand there and come with me to Leviticus chapter 20. So anytime any believer, anyone for that matter, is involved in a physical relationship with somebody other than their spouse, This is what the Bible calls adultery, and Paul identifies it as one of the works of the flesh. Leviticus chapter 20, look at verse 10. It says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now you look at the law. Was there a strict punishment in the law for the committing of adultery? Yeah, okay. But my point here is, and what I want to try to do here with you is make two lists, okay? Because next week we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to look at this morning the lust of the flesh, all right? And this is in Galatians chapter 5, and it's in verse 19 through 21 that Paul identifies what these are. The first one he calls adultery. Alright, I'm not going to say anything else about that. Who doesn't know, understand what the Bible means when it says adultery? I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I think we all know what it means. Okay? Now look at verse 19 again. "Now the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these." Adultery is the first one. The second one, he says, fornication. Now, if you look up the word fornication in either the Strong's Concordance or even Webster's 1828 dictionary, fornication is essentially harlotry, prostitution. By definition, it also includes adultery and incest. It's basically the Bible's catch-all phrase for illicit sexual activity, both inside and outside of marriage. All right, fornication is sort of the Bible word to describe all manner of, improper uses of sexual activity. And he says here that fornication is the second thing that the flesh is going to produce. The first one is idolatry. The second one is fornication. Now I want to look at a few verses about this because I think that helps us understand it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, I shouldn't say the lust of the flesh up here. I should say works of the flesh. First Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 1. We've read this verse in the past. First Corinthians 5:1. Now notice what it says. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Okay, so there you see the word again. Notice, "and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles," notice, "that one should have his father's wife." Okay, so in that definition, in that verse, fornication is defined as a son having a sexual relationship with his what? Okay. So, that's why I say to you that fornication is a catch-all phrase or word in the Bible to describe all different types of this kind of behavior. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 18. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own what? Body." And in this passage, it's talking about participating in prostitution. Go back to verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? I say then, take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two shall be one flesh." Verse 17. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Our verse here, verse 18, flee what? Fornication. So chapter 5, verse 1 connects fornication with incest. Chapter 6 connects it with harlotry and prostitution. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." So, You know, if what does that word becometh mean? Yeah, if I say, I've used this example before, but if a lady walks in here and it's dressed and it's ugly, okay, and you say that's not very becoming, what does it mean?
It's not attractive.
It doesn't fit. It doesn't look nice, right? So what he's saying here is fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness are they're not becoming. They're not who we are as believers. So they should not be what? They should not be partaken in, is essentially what he's saying. One more verse on fornication. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And stick something in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be coming back here in a few minutes to look at something else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 3. Paul says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, so he says, when I begin to identify the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, he starts off with identifying these physical sexual sins. First, adultery, and second, fornication. Now, why don't you come back there with me and we'll look at the next one. Now, these really, folks, are a checklist. Okay? How do you know if you're operating in the flesh? Well, are you committing adultery? Nope, not doing that. Okay? Fine. Well, are you committing fornication? Nope, not doing that. Fine. But a few of these later are going to get you. When he talks about hatred, when he talks about wrath, when he talks about, you know, all these other things. Yeah.
You think adultery could include, though, emotional, infidelity?
I think Christ says, he sort of expands the definitions on some of this stuff when he says that if a man thinks on a woman with lust in his heart, then he's already committed adultery with her, So, yeah, I mean, I think they could be applied to some of that stuff. Galatians 5, look at verse 19. So he says, "Now the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, and the third one he mentions is uncleanness." If you look up the word uncleanness, it essentially means physical or moral impurity. Now, it's used in the Bible in a lot of different places, alright? It's used to describe immorality in general, or improper behavior in general. According to one commentary I read this week, Ernest Campbell, he says that uncleanness has three different types of meaning in the New Testament, alright? The first one, come with me to Matthew 23, the first meaning of uncleanness deals with just general filth, rottenness, or inappropriate type things. Okay? Matthew 23, verse 27. Notice what it says. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward." Notice. "But are within full of dead man's bones," okay, "and of all" what? "Uncleanness." So he's telling them basically that they're what? They're dirty. The outside, they look what? They're whitewashed, they're clean. From a religious standpoint, it looks like they have everything in order. But if you look inside, he says that it's what? It's unclean, it's dirty, it's filthy. Alright? A second biblical use of the word uncleanness is used to depict impure motives. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is why I asked you to mark it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Paul is speaking about when he went through the region there of Thessalonica and Philippi with preaching. He says in verse 2, "But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of what? Uncleanness." In this case, Paul is discussing that the motive that was driving him to preach the gospel to the people of Thessalonica was not dirty or impure, or not unclean. All right. So in that passage, it's used to describe or depict a motive. All right. A motive can be unclean or impure, and so forth. All right. And it's also about a word that is used to describe, you know, immorality in general. You're in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 7. We already read verses 3 and 4 discussing how it's the will of God that you abstain from fornication. He says in verse 5, "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which follow not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such." And we also have forewarned you and testified, look at verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto what? Uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness." Alright? Now come back with me to Galatians chapter 5. So you've got adultery, you've got fornication, you've got uncleanness. Now I want to say one more thing here. It seems to me that when you look at the flow, as he lists the works of the flesh here, and as you look at the flow of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, the word uncleanness does appear again to be referring or used in the context of, again, some sort of sexual impurity or sin. Okay? And the reason I say that again is because the next one he's going to identify, look at verse 19 again, which is the fourth one. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness." And the fourth one is something called lasciviousness. Any of you know what that means? I know I can't see you right now, but any of you know what lasciviousness is? Lasciviousness deals with the most extreme forms of sexual perversion. Okay? Lewdness. Homosexuality, bestiality, that type of stuff. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word as follows: looseness, irregular indulgence of animal desires, wantonness, or lustfulness. Okay? Two things I want to look at in relationship to this. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now look, I know that it's not politically correct to talk about some of this stuff. Alright? The Bible is still the Bible, and so we're gonna, you know, say the same thing about it that the Bible says about it, but look at what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. Talking about how the law is not made for a righteous man in verse 9, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and look at verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars. Now, when it talks about them defiling themselves with mankind, what's it talking about? That's what it's talking about. Notice what it says about them. They defile themselves with what? So, in other words, is that a biblically God-honoring, acceptable behavior? Look at Romans chapter 1. Kidnapper. Someone who steals. You know, I think that's literally what it means. Without having the definition in front of me, I've looked it up in the past, and if I recall correctly, that's what it's discussing. Romans 1. Now I want to say something to you.
Yet they allow, tolerate, and condone, in many cases, this. When the Bible says what? There's no difference between them. Okay? I know a guy in my family who believes that a homosexual cannot get saved. That they have to depart the lifestyle before God will save them. The fact that these things are listed in the Word of God as sins tell me that there's things that Christ died for and is willing to forgive. Okay? So, if you and I are not in here, maybe we've been in here, or maybe in here, or in here, or some of the things that are going to be coming up next, but my point is, it doesn't matter whether you're in this, this, or this, they're all the works of what? Flesh. And if they're all the works of the flesh, they're all sins, and if Christ died for all of our sins, then it doesn't matter what, where we've been or what we've been into, all of it is stuff that Christ shed His blood to forgive us from. Okay? Now, I will say this also. Is it a God-honoring behavior to be involved in that stuff? No. But you don't have to like give all that up in order for Christ to save you initially. Now, through the teaching of the Word of God and sound doctrine, in your heart and in your mind, should you come to a place where you realize that this is not what God wants? Yes. Are you following what I'm saying here? Okay, now look at Romans chapter 1. Look at how Paul says it here. You know, some Christians, again, they deal with that issue as if those people have no hope. Alright? And I believe what God says about it. I believe it's wrong. I believe that it's not something that should be participated in. But I don't believe this is any worse than anybody who's involved in that or that. In the eyes of God. Okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 28. So I'm motivated by the same thing. It all comes from the same place. It's the works of what? See, we as humans, we have this way of ranking stuff. Well, I don't do that, so I'm not as bad as that guy. And since I don't do that and I'm not as bad as him, then, you know, God can forgive me, but not that guy. We do that, don't we? Romans chapter 1, look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, what did he say in 1 Timothy about those who participate with mankind? He says those that defile themselves. Here he says it's a vile affection. For even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in them that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, you can read that however you want, but if you're just going to read it and accept it as it is, it's very clear that that type of thing is not right. Okay? Now, one more thing I want to say about this, because I don't really want to talk about it that much longer, is at the end of verse 26, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. I find that phrase fascinating to me, because what it says to me is that once the women of a society have accepted that type of thing as natural and normal, there's not a lot of hope left. Okay? For even the women. The phrase there, it just strikes me that it's like he's saying, the men are going to be, but isn't it true that women sort of have a mothering effect? And it seems to me that women generally are less likely to get involved in some of that type of thing than what the men are. Maybe I'm totally wrong. If there's some discussion you want to have about it, that's fine. It just strikes me there in verse 26 when it says, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men. Maybe I'm reading that wrong, but it is an interesting concept, I think, to consider. Now, any comments or questions about the first four works of the flesh that are identified in Ephesians 5:19?
What Christ said that when the Lord was here and opened the law, that if you look upon a man with lust, you are simply to that. I guess the we need to be, we need a Savior just to deliver us, because we're all guilty of all of this stuff. Not actively, but perhaps just...
You know, if you're walking down, let's just use a random example. If you're walking down the street, okay, and there is an attractive man or attractive woman. I don't know. Is it not, you notice, don't you?
Yeah.
I mean, if you tell me you don't notice, I'm going to tell you you're not telling me the truth. Okay? But when then does that become something that it shouldn't be? When your mind starts to what?
Dwell
on it, consider it, think about how you might be able to get it, that type of thing. Then that's when you're cross. I mean, to just notice something is, to me, being a human being, okay? But when you start to formulate plans and go through, going, oh, that'd be nice, and this and that and the other thing, then that's when you're sort of, you've taken it to a spot where it obviously it shouldn't go. All right. Right, and then I mean, this thing's like a snowball here.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's no justification for this kind of stuff, but society is pretty much promoted nowadays.
Oh yeah.
We were in Russia Eden the other day, and there was a picture of, I think it was a 1920-something girls' basketball team from Hope College, and these girls had basically full clothes on, and now what girls and then men too wear on the street. They wouldn't have even worn the bedroom back then. And so, there's a lot of stuff that it just makes it very difficult for
Yeah, I agree. Alright, let's put it off that topic now. Verse 20. So verse 20 is continuing the list now of the works of the flesh. All right, the first one in verse 20 that he identifies is idolatry. Okay? Idolatry. Idolatry, obviously, in its simple definition, is the worship of false gods. All right? It seems logical that Paul would include this, given the discussion on the Gentiles' past experience in idol worship. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 8. Galatians 4:8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, capital G, the one true God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods," small g with an S. So before the Galatians knew the one true God Almighty, did they serve idols? Yes. They were worshiping false gods. Verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years and so on." So, the inclusion of idolatry in the list, obviously, it's a work of the flesh, number one, but number two, it has a specific application to them, because their past was tied up with the issue of idol worship and pagan idolatry. Alright? Now, I do want to make a couple points here. Hold your hand here, come to Acts 17. The idolatry of the Gentiles is legendary, specifically in Athens. Those of you who are familiar with the study of the book of Acts know that when Paul is at Athens on Mars Hill here in Acts chapter 17, he beholds that there are just tons of idols here that the Athenians worship. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? Idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and said, What will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Isn't that fascinating? Here you have a city that is totally involved in idol worship, and Paul goes into that city and preaches that Christ died and rose from the dead, and they say, what kind of strange God is he talking about that his God rose from the dead? Why would they have that view? Because the idols that they worship are all a bunch of dead gods. They don't do anything. Drop down to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of our still and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. So they are so religiously superstitious in their idolatry that in case they've left any gods out, they have a statue there with the inscription on it to the unknown God. Now is that idolatry or not? Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 10. You know what? I'm not sure that's the right one I wanted here. Yes, it is. Verse 13. Paul says, for there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Now I have a question for you.
Certainly, idolatry just means the fashioning of a graven image and worshiping it as God.
Is that all it means? Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which by the way is another term for what?
Lasciviousness.
Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, notice, and what? Covetousness, which is what? Wow. So, Paul says that anything that is not yours, that you covet and desire, is a form of what? Idolatry. I think we may not bow down and worship images to the unknown God and that sort of thing, but do we have our own idols that we seek after and covet and want? Be it bigger house, bigger car, prestige, all these sorts of things. He says that, the verse is pretty clear. Covetousness, which is what? He connects the idea of coveting something and desiring something that does not belong to you as being a form of what?
Idol worship. I think that's particularly significant because we're complete in Christ.
Yeah, I think about when I was growing up, I was all about sports. Okay, training and going and doing sports and just trying to be great at sports and this and that. And I look back on it now, and sports were more important to me than the Bible. Were more important to me than God. They were more important to me than basically anything else. And I believe, based on that verse, that for me was a form of idol worship. Because I was coveting something and forcibly pursuing after something that, in the end, was what? Me. Any thoughts on that?
They were putting something else ahead of God.
just like God in the Old Testament, also, not have any other gods before me. Anything that we're putting before God is the same thing.
Yeah, I think so. Thanks, Paul. Go back to chapter 5. The next one he's going to identify is witchcraft.
Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Idolatry, and the next one he says is witchcraft. Now, this one's a tough one. Okay? I want to, if you look up the word witchcraft, and the Greek word that is translated witchcraft into English, in the Strong's Concordance, this is what they're going to tell you. Okay? They're going to offer the following definition. The first definition of witchcraft is interesting. The use or the administering of drugs. That's not what I meant, but anyway. Two, the second definition, and we'll talk in a minute why the Bible defines it that way. The second one is poisoning. The third one is sorcery, magical arts, often found in connection with idolatry, and or fostered by idolatry. The fourth is a metaphorical description of the seduction of idols, all right, and it is often used in conjunction with idolatry, either as a result of idolatry or as something that is used in the worship of the idol. Okay? So come with me, let's look at a few passages, all right? Come with me to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. First Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 23. How many of you remember the story in the Old Testament when King Saul summons the witch of Endor? Okay. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Why? Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being what? King. Let's look at another one here. Come with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. Second Chronicles 33. Now, look at verse 6. It says, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, notice, he observed times. That's fascinating. What did he say? What did Paul say to the Galatians? Ye observe what? Times and weeks and years. So he's talking here about some guys that observe what? Times. Now look at it. He also observed times and used what? Enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, that verse is just loaded with stuff. It talks about enchantments. It talks about witchcraft. It talks about familiar spirits, wizardry, all these sorts of things. Alright? The word witchcraft, if you look up the Hebrew word here, witchcraft, and look at what it means divination. That's what it means. Now, if you take that understanding, okay, and you say, okay, that's great, it means divination, but what does divination mean? Alright? Divination, it means the act of divining or foretelling future events, or discovering things secret or obscure by the aid of superior beings or by means other than human means. So in other words, this is involved in what we would call black magic type stuff. Okay? Witchcraft, divination is discussing this type of thing. Come with me, let's look at some other verses. Come with me to Numbers chapter 2. if you're going to believe the Bible, it seems to me that there's something going on with it. Okay? Now, you know, I remember when I was growing up, all the Christians were all up in arms about the Smurfs. I remember that.
I was.
Okay?
I banned them.
Like, then it was, you move forward about 15, 20 years, then it was Harry Potter. And then it's, you know, now it's the vampire stuff. And it seems like every so often that there's a new manifestation of popular culture that is some sort of witchcraft associated with it that is, you know, looked upon negatively in a lot of professing Christendom. But yet, they don't say anything about Lord of the Rings.
Or Narnia.
Or Narnia, or any of this other stuff that is, you know, also involved in magic and all this other stuff. Yeah.
That's what you can write down, too. It's like, there's a kid watching cartoons with animals talking, and everything that goes on there, I mean, all the fantasy that's involved in that, it's not natural. But, I mean, you can watch it and say, well, you know, it's funny, it's, you know, but the truth of the matter is, it isn't the way God made it. So I'm just making a point. If you want to go to the extreme.
Look at Numbers chapter 2, verse 27. Hang on a minute. Is that right? Numbers chapter 12. Hang on a minute. I think I made a mistake in my notes. I did. Sorry about that. So how about we get a different one? Get Deuteronomy 18 instead. Hopefully that one's right. Sorry. Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Now I saw, how many have seen that show on National Geographic called Taboo? Any of you see that? National Geographic Channel, they got a show called Taboo where they look at all the different things that other cultures do that are not widely accepted as being, or that are widely or looked upon as being weird or on the foreign outskirts of what's acceptable behavior in society. One of the shows they had was on firewalkers. These people that, you know, walk across coals and all this stuff without, you know, getting there, you know, all that sort of thing. Like what God says about it. Verse 10, thou shalt not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the water, the fire, or that useth divination. That's the same word as witchcraft in the other passage. Or an observer of times. Or an enchanter. How many of you have picked up on this issue that times keep coming up? Why would that be the case? If you know anything about pagan religion, everything in pagan religion is centered around the earth-sun relationship. Okay? We understand that as the seasons, right? You have winter, spring, summer, and fall. If you look at the great pagan feasts and holidays, they all center around changes in the season. Okay? The equinoxes or the solstices, the winter and the summer solstice or the spring and the fall equinox are four strategic points of all pagan religion. Okay? And so he's discussing that they should not allow anyone to associate with anyone that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard. Now, if you read that, does God put those things out there as legitimate things? If they were legitimate things, he wouldn't say what? Don't consult with them. Now, Paul comes along later, he says, all of that stuff is the work of what? The flesh. Now, I want to look at a few more on this. I knew this one would take a little bit longer. Come to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, the sixth trumpet blows in Revelation chapter 9. If you look at verse 20, it says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, neither can see nor hear nor walk." Now look at verse 21. "Neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their what? Sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts."
Now, it seems to me that the Bible also makes a clear connection here with idolatry and what?
Witchcraft.
Okay?
One more verse in Revelation. Come to chapter 18, look at verse 23. Chapter 18, verse 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. This is talking about the destruction of Babylon. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Notice, for thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy what? Sorceries were nations deceived. So, does the Bible clearly establish that witchcraft is something that the believer should avoid? Okay, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Israel in time past under the law, or whether you're talking about today during the dispensation of grace in the church, the body of Christ. Witchcraft is still something that the believer should not what? Be involved with. And I'm telling you right now, I've had in the last 2 years at least 15 students who tell me they're wicked. Okay? And I say, well, what does that mean? And, you know, I think they just do that to be different, but some of them I think are probably legitimate. One kid got mad at me. He told me he was going to cast a spell on me. I was pretty sarcastic, and I said, yeah, whatever. But I know what the verses say. If you ask me, if you put stuff in front of me and you ask me to identify what was real and what wasn't and what's going on, I couldn't do it any more than I think you could. Okay? But it is something here that the Bible says is what? It's real and it's works of the flesh and it should not be what? Done. It should not be participated in. So somebody says, well, are you going to let your kid read Harry Potter? I don't know. Am I going to let him read Narnia? Am I going to let him read Lord of the Rings? He's already seen Star Wars. Oh, you know. I don't know. I've seen that stuff. And I think all of you, a lot of you have seen that stuff. And it hasn't turned all of us into a bunch of warlocks and wizards and stuff. But at the same time, I know that it's what? It's dangerous. So there's a... There's an issue here that even as I teach this to you, I am not totally sure where you draw the line on some of that stuff. Anyone have any thoughts on that?
But in general, it has to do with what we fill our minds with, but we can't entirely avoid any exposure to that. But where is that line?
I mean, I agree that still a little bit. Yeah. I don't know. I think if you do let your kids see evil, see it with them. And like the communication opportunity for children. Mm-hmm. Like, the Star Wars stuff is just loaded with Eastern mysticism and Buddhism. Mm-hmm. If you know it's there. I mean, when they talk about the Force, the dark side of the Force, and there being balance and all this, that's all Taoism. Craig?
Well, I just think, you know, when you talk about Star Wars, and, you know, I went to a Pentecostal church for a while back, you know, quite a few years ago, and, I mean, they gave a whole list of stuff. You couldn't see Star Wars, you couldn't have frogs in your house, I mean, you couldn't, and there was a whole bunch of stuff like that, but I always thought Avatar, and that made Star Wars like Orthodox Christianity. You know, I mean, it was something else. But, you know, and you say, should you let your kids do this kind of stuff? You
the thing is, you give your kids the foundation at home, and a lot of this stuff is where do I look for the knowledge, where do I look for this stuff, where do I look for this power? Well, this is where we get it, because they get in school, especially if they're in public schools and stuff, you can't stop them from seeing it. But they have to have a foundation to fall back on to know, you know, where the truth is and where the real.
I want to say one more thing about witchcraft. Okay? You can ban the little blue people from your house. Okay? You can ban the force from your house. You can ban it all from your house. But if you're reading from a Bible that is not the preserved Word of God, who's really being duped? You follow what I'm saying? We get all bashing about the Smurfs and Star Wars and all this stuff that in the end, yeah, there may be some danger to it, but in the end it doesn't really matter, while the church at large has fallen prey to a viewpoint on the Word of God that is so foreign and contrary to what God says in His Word, and you look at it and you say, who's really the one being suckered? Okay? And then you also look at the fact that God's Word says it needs to be rightly divided, and you look at what's going on out there, and everybody's all worried about all this other stuff, and not worried about what the Bible says they should be worried about.
Well, you're talking about getting knowledge from
any place
but the Bible, Christian television.
Yeah, well, that's a whole other issue, but, you know, what's his name? Walter Martin, who wrote Kingdom of the Cults. How many of you ever read that book, Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin? At the end of the latest edition, there's a few appendixes written by Rabbi Zacharias. And Rabbi Zacharias discusses this issue of the Word of Faith movement, and he concludes that the Word of Faith movement is really nothing more than a form of white magic. So, again, we can get all bent out of shape about witchcraft and the blue people and everything else, but not see, but then be blinded to the real, to the bigger deception that is occurring even within, you know, the mix of the people that, it always fascinates me. The same guys that can run around the church speaking in tongues, being slain with the Spirit, can go home and beat their wife. Can go home and do what? Because that's not what being filled with the Spirit is it? We studied that 2 weeks ago. Okay? Alright. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. We're not going to get to finish this, but I do want to point out, some of you may be looking at the list and you say, well, I've never committed adultery. Fornication is never an issue. Uncleanness, maybe. For certainly, I've never been involved with lasciviousness. I've never worshipped any idols. And I've never participated in divination and witchcraft and that type of thing. So, I'm doing pretty good. Look at verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, what's the third one? Oh, man. The third one in reads everybody's meter, doesn't it? Because we've all hated someone or something at some point in our life. And he includes, we'll talk more about hatred next week when we run out of time, but he includes hatred in the same list as all this other stuff. Okay? So that's why I say, you can get all bent out of shape about this one, or this one, and not see that all these other ones in the list, eventually some of them are going to get you. Because they're all the works of what? The flesh. Okay? Alright, any other comments or questions? We'll write hatred up there next week, and we'll talk specifically about it. I knew we weren't going to get through all this today because there's just like too many things here to talk about, and we'll try to finish the list, and then we'll get into the end of the passage when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Because what he's going to do is he's going to give you two lists. He's going to give you the works of the flesh, and then he's going to give you what? The fruit of the Spirit. So then you're going to have two objective lists. So when you see yourself operating here, you'll know you're operating under the influence of the Spirit. When you see these things in your life, you'll know you're operating under the works of what?
The flesh.
And remember, the two are contrary to one to the other, so they cannot do the things that you would.
last Sunday, right? So we're going to continue next week to build this list of the works of the flesh, and then we'll come back in a few weeks when we're done with that, and we'll start looking at what the fruit of the Spirit are. Okay? Any questions or comments? No, not really. Yeah.
Just remember, you're looking at the natural man opposed to the new man.
Right.
There's a big difference. The new man can emulate, or the old man can emulate anything that's in the list of the new man, but it's not really being led by the Spirit.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I agree with you, Linda. I mean, it's not exactly the most, listen, it's not the most uplifting thing, but it also is there, so we got to talk about it. And I think that it does help to look at this list, define these things, look at what the Bible says about them, so that, like this issue here with the idolatry one. Like we saw, that if you're coveting something, the Bible says it's what? It's a form of idolatry. And we don't think about that. We think about bowing down to some image or something, oh yeah, that's idolatry, but the Bible says it's more than that. It's coveting something that doesn't belong to you. So there's thinking and there's teaching here. And even though, you know, you look at some of this stuff and you say, gee, I'd rather not talk about that, and I would agree with you, it's still stuff that needs to be covered. Much like what we're going to be talking about in church, about eternal punishment. Okay? So, it's 10 o'clock, we need to quit, I got to get out there to get some things going. But, Paul, would you mind closing in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day, thank you that we can come together, thank you for people that can come. Thank you for the study of your word. We can know the truth, and we can know how to live our lives, and we can know how to walk in the Spirit. I just pray that we look forward to the message and the learning of that as well. So we tell us about this. Thank you for the day.
Thanks for coming. Appreciate the group growing. Thanks.